Can we start over? Hi, welcome to church, everybody. Glad you're here. We'll start the recording for YouTube now. So, hey, there's this question that almost every believer wrestles with at some point. Sometimes it's at quiet within our hearts. Sometimes it's in out loud frustration, and it's this. If God is in control of everything, is he always fair? We see things in the world that don't make sense, and some people seem to be running full speed away from God, yet they find mercy. And others grow up in the perfect environment of faith with Christian parents and a Christian home, yet they reject him. So we pray for God to work, and sometimes he does in ways that leave us in awe, and all we can do is point to him and be like, God is God, and that's amazing. But other times, he doesn't. At least not in the way that we expected. And if you've ever been tempted to think, God, that doesn't seem right, you're not alone. In fact, the Apostle Paul knew that question was coming because he had heard it before. And in the passage that we're going to be looking at and reading this morning, Paul takes us straight to the most challenging and soul-stretching truths about who God is, how he works in mercy and in justice and in power. So, if you would stand with me together, we're going to read from Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. That must be a typo because there's no way we're getting through all that today, but we'll see what the Lord does. Change your lunch reservations. God's word for us this morning says this, Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exhortation or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without decay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Lord, speak through this text. Allow us to submit ourselves to you and your will. Allow us not to be people who clench our fist and shake it at you, thinking that we have some right to be mad. Lord, guide this conversation this morning. Reveal your truth to us. Let us leave here today looking like people who are more like you in all we think, say, and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. That's a lot. I don't know if we're going to make it. We'll see. The beginning of Romans 9:14 suggests that Paul has thought through or taught this material somewhere before, right? He has just stated, as we saw last week in verses 1 through 13, that when people don't believe, it's because God has not chosen them. And then Paul immediately writes, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" He asks that question, of course, because he knows it's the first reaction of everyone who hears this kind of teaching. When we ended on last week, and it says, Jacob, I love, but it's hard. It's hard to wrestle with, to choose only some and not all. It's normal for us to ask, God, is that fair? Isn't it unfair for God to... But Paul counters, and he says with emphatic intensity, not at all. And he's going to explain to us why. In verses 14 through 18, we move from looking at the faith of the patriarchs that we saw last week onto the time of the Exodus. And I don't know if you know anything about Exodus, but there was this time in Israel's history where they had moved to Egypt during a famine, right? And they started to build families there, and it was a time when God provided for them. And all of a sudden, they start to get too numerous. And a Pharaoh comes to power who does not know Joseph anymore. And all of a sudden, they find themselves, instead of being a valued people, they're seen as slaves. And they're put under the foot of Pharaoh. And at this time of Moses and Pharaoh, Paul's central argument is this, that God has mercy on those whom he chooses to have mercy. If we were to look at Exodus 38, 18 to 19, we see Moses begging God to continue to be present with Israel. See, God had just rescued them from Egypt, just led them through trials and tribulation. All of a sudden, Moses goes up on the mountain to worship God, and he comes down with the Ten Commandments, and he sees Israel has taken all the gold that God provided them, all the wealth that they were able to liberate from Egypt, and they threw it into the fire. And then they said to Moses, "And out popped this calf, so we decided to worship it." And God is about done with his people. And he says to Moses, I'm not going to dwell with them anymore. I just walked them through this, and this is how they're going to act. And Moses intercedes. And he says, "God, show me your glory." And it was Moses asking, "Please, God, show me who you are. What it is that makes you God." And God's response was this. He says, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So that's what Paul is quoting here in Romans 9:15. He's talking about an aspect of God that is very core to his nature. And yet at first it might sound like the words of an arbitrary bully. I'm gonna have compassion on who I want to. And I will judge those who I want to. It's my decision. Until we reflect. See, mercy by its very definition cannot ever be an obligation. To say that mercy is unfair is to say that it's owed to everyone. But we all know that mercy is undeserved and thus totally free. So Paul's argument is to say, it is unfair for God to only have mercy on some is a self-contradictory statement. Paul's reasoning is this: Are you saying that God owes anyone salvation? Of course not. And if he owes no one salvation, then he's free to give it to A, all, B, some, or C, none. Number one for our time together this morning is this: God's mercy is not a wage earned, but a gift given. We've covered this. We've been talking about the whole premise of Romans. Our salvation is in faith alone, through Christ alone, by what he did on the cross for us alone. There's nothing you could ever do to earn it or deserve it. There is not some holy checklist that you have to hit before you can enter into his kingdom. It's because he did it for you. John Stott puts it this way: Paul's way of defending God's justice is to proclaim his mercy. It sounds like a complete non sequitur, but it is not. It simply indicated that the question itself is misconceived, because the basis on which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, but mercy. So salvation, according to verse 16, does not depend on man's desire or effort. That is, it's not dependent on anything that we want or strive to achieve, but it's on God's mercy. And therefore, though this is a hard biblical truth to accept, no one can accuse God of unfairness and not extending his mercy to more than he chooses to. Salvation is about his mercy and his gift, not about our work and our right. As an example, if we would consider for a moment some rich person, let's say a lady in the inner city who decides, with all the wealth I've been given, I'm going to select 20 inner city kids and guarantee their full college tuition. We'd all say that's a good thing, right? There's literally thousands of equally worthy recipients in the city, though. And this rich woman could help a lot more than 20 children if she wanted to. But can anyone say that since she has helped some, she's being unfair to everyone else? This is a moment that just because she only helped 20, is she being unfair to the other 980, if there's 1,000? No. Did I do my math right? Yes. Never do math on the fly. She has no particular obligation to help any of the children, since all she has given is by sheer mercy. There could be no talk about it being unfair. Nobody has any claim upon her money, just like none of us have any claim on God's mercy. If you did, it would no longer be mercy. It'd be something that you had earned or deserved or got because of your socioeconomic outcome, your race, your religion, etc. Since we've already identified back in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the shock is not that God does not extend his compassion to everyone, but that he extends it to anyone at all. Having considered Moses, right, the great leader of God's Exodus people, Paul now turns to the Israelites' great enemy, the Egyptian Pharaoh, who's kept them as slaves and refused to let them go. And Pharaoh did this simply, according to Scripture, because God decided that he would do it. Check out verse 17 with me again. It says this: "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Verse 17 is quoting from Exodus 6:16, and we see here that just as God mercifully has compassion on those he chooses to have compassion, he also hardens those whom he wants to harden. That's hard. But again, it makes sense if we would take time to pause and reflect upon it. In verses 17 to 18, Paul uses Pharaoh as a case study. of how God's sovereignty relates to human responsibility. Just because God's sovereign and in control of everything doesn't mean that you don't have any responsibility on earth. So if we go back to Exodus, starting in chapter 4 and working all the way through chapter 14, and read the account of what happened, we'll see something that's kind of fascinating. On one hand, the Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Exodus 4, 21, 7, 3, 9, 12, 10, 1, 20, and 27. God says he hardened Pharaoh's heart to fulfill his plan so that his name would be known in all of the world. How many people worldwide have heard or know the story of Exodus? It was to make his name known. But on the other hand, we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8:15, 8:19, verse 23, 9:7, 9:17, and 34. God tells Pharaoh that he's being punished in Exodus 9, 13 through 18, because you set yourself against my people. Number two for your outline is this, is God is sovereign over mercy and hardening, yet never is unjust. The Bible is saying here about hardening, because some people might have the opinion that Pharaoh was a really nice guy. But when we look at Scripture, we can all agree that that's not a fair interpretation. When we look at Exodus itself, we find Pharaoh enslaving and then seeking to wipe out through infanticide a whole people group, the Israelites, God's people. And there are many statements about Pharaoh hardening his heart as well as God hardening it. And somehow, both are true. In addition, Paul's already spoken to this in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, when he said that the people's hearts are so full of lust and sin, therefore God gave them over to their desires. So here, Paul has already explained more fully the point that he's making here in chapter 9, that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was a giving him over to his own stubbornness. Pharaoh decided to resist God. Therefore, God reinforced him in that position. See, God gave Pharaoh what he chose. When God hardens someone, he doesn't create hardness out of nowhere. He simply allows that person to go his or her own way. God hardens those he wants to harden, and all those whom he hardens want to be hardened. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, the world fell into sin, but God put a limit, a restraint on it. And this world would become a complete chaos and hell if he did not do so. But the moment he draws back his restraining influence at any point, there is hardening there. So that is one of the ways in which God produces hardening. He leaves them to themselves. There's only two types of people in the world, right? We've talked about this before. There are those who say to God, thy will be done, and we submit ourselves to his will. And there are those who God says to them at the end of their life, thy will be done, and they're hardened. Paul goes on to make a further case for why God's not unfair, to have mercy on some and to pass over others, particularly now that he's established that God hardens whom he wants to harden. In a sense, Paul's already answered the question through that first example, but here's three more points that he makes. The first one is this, it's in verses 20 through 21. Paul says that God made us, and therefore he has right of ownership over us. All by itself, this would be a sufficient answer to the question of fairness in our lives, of why God still blames us. Verse 20 says in this way, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? If we would ever just stop yapping long enough to realize that we are so far under God that we have neither the wisdom nor the right to question him. This is God's own approach. When a righteous dude like Job, who's living his life, and all of a sudden Satan wants to come to God and prove to God, this Job dude's only serving you and loving you and honoring you because you bless him, God lets Satan put him to the test. See, God could have chosen to let Job in on what was happening, the spiritual dimension of everything. Instead, God challenged Job's right to even ask why it's happening in chapters 38 through 41. Who is Job? A man created to question or answer back to his creator. That's the reality of who we are. Number three in your outline is this, is we do not judge God's actions. We trust his character. See, we must beware of standing in judgment over God and putting ourselves in that position rather than remembering he is judge over us. And we must be most aware and beware recreating God in our minds in a way that makes him more pleasant or palatable rather than acknowledging that he is the creator and sustainer of all. He is the divine potter and we are the human clay, according to verse 21. See, I love Plato. The reality is this, when I give my kids Plato, this Plato has zero right to tell my child whether it should be a snake, right? So it's not a snake, or a Plato man. The Plato doesn't get to tell you or dictate what it's supposed to be or how you're supposed to treat it. I'm trying to make a Plato man really fast. He'll be a very unfortunate pink Plato man. The Plato has no right to tell me as the Plato player, if I squish the Plato man black into a ball, does the Plato have any right to be offended or upset? We are described as this passage as clay in the potter's hand. We have zero agency in ourselves. This Plato, if I sat it here for the rest of the sermon, would not change, would not form, would not become anything of any value at all. It would just sit there, a pink lump of stuff. I don't know what Play-Doh's made out of. I know my mom used to make an edible version when I was a kid at home, and I loved it. See, God's the child, and we are the Play-Doh. Not calling God a child. Don't take that out of context. But here's the reality. If he is the potter and we are the clay, what right do we have to stand in opposition to him? So first, God has made us. He has the right of ownership. We would not even exist if not for him. Second, in verse 22, Paul says that while God is the author of our salvation, we are the authors of our own damnation. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Notice that Paul says here that God bore with great patience the objects of his wrath. This shows that evil people are not made evil by God. He bears with them. To bear with something is like, you know, when the pregnant woman's about to have a kid and they tell her to bear down. It's the clenching and the gritting of your teeth and the push. God feels that way about evil. When we see injustice and every little piece of us wants to wipe it off the earth, right? But if we did, we'd know we'd go to jail. And so we bear with it. Because it's not our place. God is the judge. But God is bearing with the unrighteousness that's happening so that he can show love and tenderness to those who he chooses to. He never gives anyone quite what they deserve. He is unjust to no one. And then Paul adds that these objects of wrath are prepared for destruction, but not by him, by themselves. Number four is this: God is patient with rebellion so that his mercy shines more brightly. If we contrast this with verse 23, where he says clearly that the objects of God's mercy that he prepared in advance for glory, by implication, it appears that the vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction by themselves. Remember chapter 1, verse 24, where God hands people over to life and death that they have chosen. So first, God has made us, has right of ownership. Second, while God is the author of our salvation, we're the authors of our own damnation. And third, if we look at verse 23, Paul says that God is showing the riches of his glory by having mercy on some and passing over others. This is the heart of the mystery. Somehow, if God had mercy on all, or if he condemned all, we would not be able to see his glory as we do. See, I don't think Paul's giving us much more than a hint here, but it's a very suggestive hint. For the biggest question that we ever ask God is this: if God could save everyone, why doesn't he? And here, Paul seems to say that God's chosen course is to save some and leave others, and that in the end, it will be more fit to show forth his glory than any other scheme that we could imagine. And this may seem strange to us, but that is the point. We are not God and cannot know everything that he knows or decide what is best. And Paul's going to return to this idea over in chapter 11, which we'll get to sometime, hopefully, before the end of the year. But here's the summary. Here's today. Through election, God comes in. He softens hearts and makes us good. Not because of anything that we bring to the table, but because of his grace and mercy. But on the flip side, in hardening, Godly simply passes over and lets people have what they have chosen. John Stott's words about this say this: if anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. This antinomy or a contradiction contains a mystery which our present knowledge cannot solve, but is consistent with scripture, history, and experience. A smart dude named Dr. James Kennedy offers a helpful illustration here, and it's this. He says, here are five people who are planning to hold up a bank. It's a bad start to the story, but five dudes getting ready to hold a bank, and they're friends of mine. And I find out about it, and I plead with them. I beg them not to do it. Finally, they push me out of the way, and they start out the door, and I tackle one of them and wrestle him to the ground, and the others go ahead. They rob the bank. A guard is killed. They're captured, convicted, and sentenced. The one man who was not involved with the robbery goes free. Now, I ask you this question: whose fault was it that the other men died? Not this other man who's walking around free, but can he say, because my heart is so good, I'm a free man? The only reason he is free is because of me, because I restrained him. And so those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. And those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Christ Jesus. Thus, we see that salvation is all of grace from its beginning to its end, because we are just like those five dudes who decided to do it our own way. And by some mercy and grace of the Lord, Jesus came into our life and tackled us to the ground for long enough that we didn't get caught doing what we all know we would have done in our own nature. Number five is this: God surprises us, calling the outsiders in and humbling the insiders who presume. Paul's now ready to turn back to his first question about Jewish unbelief that we looked at last week, right? What matters not is physical descent, but God's calling, according to verse 24. And praise the Lord that Jesus has called both Jews and Gentiles. Amen? How many of you in the room are from Jewish descent? Not a lot of you, right? So we would not be here if not for this verse. So having looked at the patriarchs in verses 7 to 13 and the Exodus from 14 to 18, Paul now moves on to the time of the prophets. The function of the four Old Testament verses Paul quotes here in verses 25 through 29 is to establish that God has always worked to make and keep promises, and thus has often involved surprising reversals in the story. See, Jewish history itself is recorded about how God calls those who are not his people to become his people, so that those who were once not his people become his children, according to verse 26. Paul's quoting here from Hosea, who's prophesying about what would happen to ethnic Israel during the exile. See, because you see in Israel's history, if you didn't get it from Exodus before, God gives them a very simple list of how to stay in relationship with him, and they just go and they blow it up every time. So God is patient with them. He gives them chance after chance, but in Israel's history, there's many times that God has to take some other nation who are also bad people and have them come in and crush Israel and take them into captivity. This was at one of those times. Hosea is prophesying about what's going to happen to ethnic Israel, the people who are all excited about, like, I'm from the lineage and line of blah, 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 blah. I shouldn't blah, blah, blah God's word. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. He's saying to them, but here Paul appears to be using it as a template for what God is now doing with the Gentiles. He's saying to the Jews, you know God has always been in the business of blessing those who don't deserve it. And you couldn't have predicted this, but if you look at your past, you shouldn't be surprised that Gentiles are flocking to become Christ's people. It really shouldn't surprise you, because all throughout Old Testament history, we see that the promises that are given to God's people are not to ethnic Israel, but to spiritual Israel. In fact, speaking again about the exile, if you see in verse 27, God promised through Isaiah that only a remnant would be saved. Because Israel faced God's judgment from being destroyed in the way that Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, a city that was known for its sexual perversion, the great Old Testament examples of God's righteousness and judgment, Paul is saying here, you know God has always been the God who rejected those who thought they deserved his blessing and presumed upon it. Like, I look at Jesus in the New Testament, and it's never those who are in sin that he comes and he bashes. It's those who presume that they have everything in line and are right. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law that Jesus is the most brutal with. See, if the Jews are rejecting Christ and his people, should that surprise us? In the same way that it shouldn't surprise the Jews that when they reject God, he goes and he saves those whose hearts are for him, It should not surprise us that he rejects those whose hearts are not. God is the God who keeps his promises through surprising reversals. He's a God who keeps his promises in ways that cannot always be predicted, and he is a God who is utterly free to choose to give his undeserved mercy to whomever he wants to give it to, and to continue to choose to give others over to the life and the destiny that they have chosen for themselves. He always has been, in Abraham's day, Moses' time, the prophet's day, and today, a God who is just. We'll look at this more in 2 weeks, but here's the big truth for us to meditate on this week. God's ways are higher than our ways. And not just a little bit higher, but as high as the heavens are above the earth. Romans 9 reminds us that his mercy is never owed, his justice is never flawed, and his purposes are never frustrated. He is the potter, we are the clay, he is the author, we're the story. And that truth isn't meant to make us shrink back, it's meant to make us stand in awe of him and his goodness. It's meant to humble our pride, to silence our complaints, and to allow us to enlarge our worship and give him all the glory that he deserves. And it should, church, move us to live differently, because this God who holds all authority has also called us to walk in light of his mercy. Meaning, now that you know all of this, are you grateful? Are you grateful for his mercy that you didn't deserve? Then act like it. Stop acting like it's some cheap, easy mercy and grace that you, it's a holy backpack I'm wearing to get me out of hell. That's not the point. So let me give you 3 action plans. How should we respond like this? Number one is this. As Christians, we can rest in his character. When you can't trace his hand, meaning when you can't see the big picture of what he's doing, and you have questions like, God, are you being fair? As Christians, we know that we can trust his heart. We can believe that his justice and mercy are always perfect. Number two is you can rejoice in his mercy. You were not owed salvation, it was a gift. So let gratitude shape how your worship to God and your relationships with others go about. Jesus puts it this way, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. My son asked me this week, Dad, why do we have so many rules? I said, we only have 2. Love God and love people. He's like, but you told me I can't sit on Benjamin's head. You're not loving him. There's only 2 rules. Everything else is because you didn't follow rule number 1 or number 2. It's simple. It's hard, but it's simple. Number 3, reflect on his grace. If God has been merciful to you, extend that mercy to others. Yes, even that person that drives you bananas, even those you think don't deserve it the least, you didn't deserve it either. So extend his mercy to others. Let me pray. Oh, Father God, thank you for this time and this place that we get to come and be your people. Lord, thank you for your word and the way that it shapes us and that it molds us. God, you are the potter and we are the clay. You are the author. We are the story. Your mercy is never owed. Your justice is never flawed, and your promises and your purposes are never frustrated. Jesus, we thank you that though you owed us nothing, you have given us everything. That you chose to step into this sin-filled world to live the life that we couldn't live and die the death that we deserved. Teach us to rejoice in your mercy, to live each day with gratitude that salvation is a gift and not a wage that we have to earn. Teach us to reflect on your grace and extend that mercy to others. Jesus, humble our pride, silence our complaints, enlarge our worship, and send us out as people who stand in awe of you and who you are and what you are doing, walking in the light of your mercy until we see you face to face. Jesus, we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.